Now, we find a lot in the Bible about men. And we also find quite a bit in the Bible about God. Now, we know what makes man. He's born of the flesh. He has a very limited lifespan. He has human nature in him. And he must overcome all these pulls and evil of the flesh in order to qualify for God's kingdom. But the question I want to pose today is, what makes God, God? We know what man is, but what makes God, God? I'm going to confine this to three general areas. There's probably a whole lot more that could be said, but I think this will be sufficient to give us a good synopsis here of why God is God. First and foremost, God has all power. No matter how powerful a man may be, and no matter what his accomplishments may be, his power is limited. God's power is not limited. First and foremost, notice here Genesis, the 17th chapter. We find a statement here that God is revealing himself to Abraham, and this is one of the first things he says about himself. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's one of God's names. It's a Hebrew, El Shaddai. And if he says he is the Almighty, then does that mean that there's any other creature or any other being that exists that is greater? That has only one meaning. That means that God is supreme in all power. He is God Almighty. That's his claim that he makes. Genesis 18, verse number 14. You will recall that Sarah had been childless all those years, and now she was beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham too, and when they were informed here that she was going to have a child, of course she laughed, snickered within herself, so to speak here, and then the Lord said to Abraham, verse 13 here of Genesis 18, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard? Now what does the word anything mean? That means without limit. So it means that there's absolutely nothing that God cannot accomplish and do, should he choose to do so. Now over in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 39. Here's what God says about himself. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. We know that the heathen nations worshiped all kinds of idols and images that they called gods. But in this particular place here, what he's saying is, now let's keep in mind when we're talking about God, we're talking about more than one being. As far as what the Bible reveals, there's only two. But as far as the God family is concerned, what he is saying here, there is absolutely none else. What can he do? I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. So if God once chooses to do something, then what it means is nothing can thwart it and stop it. So one of the characteristics, one of the things that makes God God is the ultimate power that he possesses. No other being in the universe possesses that kind of power. Isaiah 40. There are a couple of very interesting statements here concerning God. In Isaiah 40 here, beginning in verse number 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Now, if we look at this earth, we have about 2/3 more water than we have land. There's a balance that was set and achieved for a number of reasons. Ecological is certainly one of them. But another one was that there was to be a division among the nations of Israel, and God was to grant them various portions of the earth for their inheritance. And the races themselves have been kept apart by the oceans and by the great land barrier. So God actually created it in such a way that when he made it, he knew exactly what he was doing and what the proportions were going to be. Now we know that if geologists are correct, there was a time period when the earth was not like it is today at all. And in fact, some geologists will say that the entire earth's surface is reversed from what it once was. And that may be true. But whatever the means and method and the time that that particular forming of the masses took place the way they have, it is because God, as we read here, he meted out the heaven with a span, he comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? Now skipping down to verse number 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? There is no searching of his understanding. Creator of the ends of the earth. So we have another example here of God's creative power. Now we're living in a time period today when it is said that God created the earth in 6 days and man can now destroy it in 1 hour. That's a kind of military power and atomic and various nuclear weapons of one type or another that exist. But I think we understand that God is not going to permit that to happen, and he will intervene and deliver he will save his creation. And it is his creation, it belongs to him. The problem is what most men have done, they have sullied and ruined it. Ruined vast portions of the earth. In fact, if you are familiar with what's taking place in Brazil and in these countries where there is this tremendous amount of dryness set in these rainforests, for the first time in history, rainforests have had massive forest fires. So something is taking place. There is a lot of damage occurring, but God will deliver it. And now Isaiah 46, verse number 10. Beginning in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. So whatever God purposes and whatever he determines to take place will take place. We know that there are Bible prophecies that list a series of things that will take place at some time in the future, and those are all at the hand of God, and he has all power, he can do it, and he will do it when the time comes. Jeremiah 51, verse number 15. Jeremiah 51 and verse number 15. I am the Lord thy God that divided the seas. See, I commented a little while ago how that there was some kind of a separation of the land masses and the oceans were set in the order they are. And so as he states here very plainly, I am God that divided the sea. So we have the earth today in the shape it's in. The continents are organized in such a manner just exactly as God had predetermined. And this is why we live in one part of the world, somebody else lives in another part of the world. It's rather interesting when you consider even the races themselves. Because in the equatorial regions, the people that are absolutely most suited for that climate are black people. There's a number of physical reasons why, as far as their own bodies are concerned. But when a white man gets in that kind of a climate and lives there, over a period of time, he gradually deteriorates. In the same manner, when black people are put in an Arctic region, they cannot survive well at all. So what it indicates that when God set up these various nations and he set the climates accordingly, then he put peoples there who would be able to exist properly within those particular climates and regions. So everything was established and set up by God from the very beginning. God who has all power, who is unlimited. Job 42. Job 42. We have a number of comments here. I'm not going to delineate here who's doing the speaking in every case here, but most of what is said here in this particular area here is certainly correct. Here's what Job said. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. Is there anything limited then? So we find that statement later on in the Bible. We find it here clear back in the very book of Job, which is the oldest single book in the entirety of the Bible. And we find here I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. So it isn't just a matter of what God can do, it's what God understands and knows about man, and that he is certainly aware of man's proclivities and weaknesses, and he often brings about circumstances in various manners, one way or the other, to carry out his purpose and to benefit man. Matthew 19, verse number 26. You see, we remember that Jesus is making a statement here concerning a rich man. And he said, "Verily, I say to you," picking it back up here in verse number 23, "Verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." It didn't mean they couldn't or they wouldn't, but it would be very difficult for them to do so, because usually when men become very wealthy and they're rich, they tend to disdain other human beings, and they view everybody that they deal with as bought and paid for, and they lose respect for their fellow man. It's just a proclivity of wealth. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So, you know, I know a lot of people sit back and they think, oh, if I just had more money, or if I were wealthy, if I were a rich man, I'd do this and I'd do that. And the truth of the matter is, if you were a rich man, you'd be greatly handicapped as far as any real spiritual life is concerned. Now, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And then notice Jesus' answer. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So with God's help, what he's saying here is all things are possible. And again, it demonstrates the absolute power and capability of God in his dealing with man. Luke 1, verse number 37. Here was a prophecy. It involved the birth of John the Baptist. And we read here, "The angel said to her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee," this is verse 35, "and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." So it was by means of God's power manifested through his Holy Spirit that she conceived. In this particular case here, he's talking to Mary. And then he says, "Also that Holy One which shall be born unto thee shall be called a Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is a 6th month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." Absolutely nothing. Now keep in mind, whenever we are thinking about things that we would like God to do for us, these things must be according to his will. So if whatever we ask is according to his will, then we can expect an answer. Sometimes, however, we get confused and we ask things that are not according to his will. I remember Dick Armstrong one time telling me there was a woman that came to the college there, and she was I believe, a teacher. Very attractive woman. And Dick Armstrong just fell madly in love with her. And she wasn't in the church, however. She was working for the church, but she was not a church member. And he wanted to marry her so bad, he told me he stayed up all night long one night praying that God would cause her to fall in love with him so he could marry her. And you know, he told me later, he said, "I was just asking that amiss." Yet he stayed up all night long and prayed. Well, it wasn't according to God's will, was it? So that demonstrates again that whatever we ask of God, we need to keep in mind it has to be according to his will. But if it is according to his will, let's just remember what the Bible says. God is absolutely unlimited. Unlimited in it. Revelation 19, verse number 6. All this particular statement here is, again, showing at the very time of the end, when God's plan is coming to its completion, we're seeing here the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Alleluia, alleluia." And then verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What does omnipotent mean? It means all power. God with all power reigns. So the very first thing, then, that we need to realize about God, that what makes God God is he is absolutely unlimited in power. There's no other creation, no other being in the universe that has this capability. Every single thing else is limited, but God is not. And that's what makes him God. Now, the second thing we want to look at, his eternity. His eternity. As human beings, we can only think in terms, we cannot grasp the concept of eternity. We can only think in terms of something that is, that begins and ends. Not so with God. There is a realm there within God's being that we can't even grasp and comprehend. And so when we're talking about eternity, we're talking about something that we don't really grasp. But the Bible does show very plainly God's eternity. And we find the first clue clear back here in Exodus, the third chapter. Actually, we find it earlier if we understand the Hebrew words, because the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, is used much earlier. It's used back in the book of Genesis. And the tetragrammaton is the compilation of the three verb forms to be in Hebrew, and that's why Professor Moffat translated it the eternal. So whenever you read the Moffat translation and you find the tetragrammaton, it's the eternal, which means he that was, he that is, and he that will be for all eternity. But here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 14, here's one of the things that God told Moses. God said to Moses, I am that I am. What he's saying is, I exist. Now, when we talk about human beings existing, what are we talking about? We're talking about a very limited span of time, aren't we? How many of you can cite the name of your great-great-grandfather and your great-great-grandmother? Do you know anything about your relatives back than perhaps one generation? That's how fast human beings fade from the scene. And yet we find that one of the things that God says here, notice verse number 3, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here he is saying this to Moses. Moses came on the scene about 1500 B.C. When did God appear to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? About 500 years earlier. Actually, even a little better than 500 years earlier. So here he's saying that he's the same God that was the God of them. So when he said, when we read here in verse number 14, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. That's his name. The one who exists. You're being sent to Pharaoh by the one who exists. So we see then that this provides a very important clue as to God's eternity. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 40. So I read the previous verse here a few minutes ago, but I want to touch on it here in the next verse, because as we recall here from verse number 39, he said, I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Now notice the next verse. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. I live forever. Now, one of the attacks that was made against Mr. Armstrong a number of years ago was that it is a false claim to say that anybody can be made a member of the God family and become God, because they have a beginning, and God never had a beginning. So how can they be God? Well, the answer to that, I think, is very simple. Jesus Christ came down as a human being in the flesh. He died, didn't he? He was dead 3 days and three nights. And by virtue of the fact that he was dead 3 days and three nights, he ceased to exist, didn't he? He was resurrected. And then he began a life anew. So did he have a beginning? He's God, isn't he? So if Jesus Christ is God, by virtue of the fact that he died and was resurrected and began, then obviously the same can apply to a man. So as we see here, God makes the statement here that he lives forever. Job 36, verse number 26. Job 36, verse number 26. Behold, God is great. In fact, if you're familiar at all with the Arabic world, they have this cry, these religious fanatics in the Arab world, whenever they're doing some kind of act of violence, I guess to support their cause, I don't remember the exact Arabic word they use. It's something, Allah is something, but it means when they shout, God is great. That's what they're saying. Well, God is great, but notice what it says here. We know him not, that is, we only have a small amount of information and knowledge about him, neither, and here's the point I want to emphasize, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Why? Because we cannot grasp the concept of eternity. His age is not regulated by years. Even though he set years here on this earth, and we go through a year every time the earth circles itself around the sun, one yearly cycle, that's what we call a year. God did that for man's benefit, but it doesn't mean that that applies to God at all. We cannot grasp eternity and dealing with God in terms of numbers of years. Psalm 90, verse number 2. Before the mountains were ever brought forth. Now, we do not know how old the earth is. Scientists do not know how old the earth is. They make an estimation that it might be between 3 and 5 billion years old. So whatever time period we're talking about here, we're talking about a time before man even began to be aware of the length of the earth's existence. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So the whole creation came about as a result of what God determined to do, but God had to exist before he could create the earth. And however old that earth is, no one really knows. They know that there have been past forms of life because they find these various dinosaurs of one type or another. They know there was a whole vast array of these great creatures, and that when God recreated the earth, as we read in the book of Genesis, everything that he created in the Genesis creation was a diminutive size from that which existed in that pre-creation world. We have the myth that crept up in the Middle Ages that men were going around fighting these fire-breathing dragons. You've all heard of that. Well, it is believed that that originated from the fact that they found dinosaur remains in fossil form, and they did not recognize what a fossil was. See, this science of fossils is only a recent thing. It only came into being within the last maybe 100 years. Prior to that time, whenever they would find a fossil of some type, they just presumed it was a skeleton. And they didn't realize that they were looking at things that had existed in some great past time period that do not exist today. So they believed that there was a possibility they'd run into these mythical creatures that breathe fire. And of course, it never happened. But it does demonstrate the length of time that has elapsed in various time periods in the past of which we're not even aware of. But God, as we read here, existed before these things ever took place. Thou turnest man to destruction, as we read in verse 3 here, and sayest, return, you children of men. And then the next verse. This is only a comparison. This is really not even accurate itself. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but a yesterday when it is past. We know that the Bible states 1,000 years is as a day to God. But that is really not even comprehensible when we try to grasp eternity. Psalm 102, verse number 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days, that is, when he was still in good health. Thy years are throughout all generations. So man lives to a certain time period and dies, goes back to the dust of the earth. But God, we read here, exists throughout all generations. That's why the Bible is so valuable and so relevant. Portions of the Bible were written by Moses, although we know that the book of Genesis itself was made up of 10 ancient documents which had been preserved in some form, probably down through the patriarchs. Moses had access to that material, and the book of Genesis is made from those 10 ancient documents, but that was written around 1500 BC. Now we look at our time period today, 2000 AD, 3,500 years, and the Bible is just as relevant today as it was then. Why? Because the same God that made those laws and those rules back when the Bible was written and when Moses was writing it, and previous to that time, going clear back to Adam, is the same God that exists today, and he exists through all generations, and so that word is valuable and applicable at all times. So that's the wonder of the Bible. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, isn't there? This old earth and this old heavens will pass away. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. I've often wondered if some of these early explorers, they'd see great changes, of course, because of what civilization has done to the land that they once trod on foot. Most people are not aware that practically every one of our major highways that go from east to west were originally either game trails or Indian trails or pioneer trails. And it was the simplest, easiest way to go. And those now are big freeways with concrete on them. But probably aside from that, I've often wondered if some of those old timers came back and went through that same territory, whether they'd recognize the same land signs, the same mountain ranges and everything. I'm sure they would. One time, James Bridger got into an argument with a couple of government surveyors because they were insisting that, I believe it was Pike's Peak they were arguing over, that it was lower than another peak. And Bridger, you know, he had been all over the West from top to bottom and inside and out, and he probably knew the West better than any other single man. And he argued and told them, no, it wasn't. So they, I don't remember whether it was an actual wager made, but those government engineers went up to the top of that mountain and checked it with their instruments and found he was absolutely right. If he'd come back today, he'd probably recognize these same peaks and same things that were there. Why? Because how long do we live? We're only told 70, aren't we? If we go beyond that, we've been benefited. How long do those things exist? So it gives you an example of God's length of time, because as old as these physical landmarks, mountain ranges, and so forth exist, what do we read about them? They shall perish, but thou shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. That's what makes God God. That's why we can rely on God. That's why we can have confidence in His Word. That's why we ought to be studying it and really learning what it's all about. Isaiah 41, verse number 4. Who has wrought and done it? Referring to the various events that have transpired in times past. Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord. And here we find this phrase used in the Old Testament as well as the New, the Alpha and the Omega. Although, of course, we don't use Alpha and Omega in the Old Testament because that's in the Hebrew language, whereas that's Greek found in the New Testament. But he says here, I'm the first and the last. Again, referring to this concept of eternity. Isaiah 44, verse number 6. Same thing. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So the very claim of his eternity. Now, if we stop for a moment and think of God's creation, he created an angelic world, didn't he? We know that there are good angels and we know there are bad angels. The bad angels we know as demons. And all of those angelic beings and whatever other spiritual creations in the angelic and in the spiritual world in heaven that exist, God made them and created them. They all had a beginning. So they're not really in that sense the same thing as God is. Maybe in that sense we won't be the same thing as God is either, by virtue of the fact that we are having a beginning. But we certainly will be a member of the God family. And here these things we read here, of the various creations that God made, and they had beginnings and endings. So as we see here, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Absolutely nothing. And again, this is a claim to his eternity. Revelation 1, verse number 4. Here we're talking about Christ here in this particular case, and he is also God, of course. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Referring, of course, to the eternity of God. And Revelation 4, verse number 10, the 24 elders fell down or fall down before him and sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. So what makes God is not only his power, but the fact that he alone is eternal. From the sense that he never had a beginning and he will never have an end. That's what makes God God. Now the third thing, his character. God's character. You know what it says about God? He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He does not have a nature that permits him to lie. Quite a contrast to us. So his character is so flawless and so purified and so perfect that only God can possess it. Now stop and think for a moment. What if God had character flaws? What if God made promises and he didn't keep them? What if God told little lies here and there? You know, that's the Greek concept of God. When you read about the various mythological Greek gods that exist, you'll find that they're pulling all kinds of shenanigans, and they're doing this to one another, and they're doing that, and they do this to men, and they do this to women. And those are the kind of gods that they were always trying to placate. That is not the true God. The true God is flawless, absolutely flawless in character. Notice Revelation 3, verse number 14. One of the things you can absolutely rely on as far as God is concerned, and that's his word. And that's why it says here, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. So what has been recorded in the Bible as a part of God's word is absolutely reliable. The problem with so many people today is they read it, and then they have doubts, they lack faith, they lack confidence in it, and in so doing, they lack faith and confidence in God. So we can be assured on the very basis of God's character that whatever he says and whatever is written and recorded is absolutely reliable. Psalm 146, verse number 6. Beginning in verse 5, happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Meaning whatever God promised at one given point of time, that promise will be fulfilled. We know that with respect to the covenant promises that God made. And while those covenant promises have not yet been completed and have not yet been fulfilled, they will be fulfilled because God will keep his word. And that's what a part of the new covenant is all about. It's a part of those covenant promises and the fact that he keeps truth forever. The same truth that he gave back then is the same truth that is applicable today. So that's what we can rely on as far as God's character is concerned. Exodus 15, verse number 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Or as the Hebrew marginal rendered shows, among the mighty ones, which more than likely is a reference to the various angelic beings in the host of heaven. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? God alone is pure holiness, perfection, flawless, absolutely righteous, unable to do evil. That is, in the sense that man does. God can carry out punishments and things of that nature, which we would certainly regard as evil, but as far as he himself being evil, it does not exist. It's an impossibility with him. He's holy, fearful in praises, doing wonders. So that again illustrates the kind of character that God has. Quite a contrast from us. And, you know, we're hoping, attempting to build that kind of character. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now, we talk about degrees of perfection. It's like the little boy, the teacher said to the little boy, Johnny, would you spell the word good? And he said, G-O-O-D. She said, well, Johnny, that's very good. He said, no, it isn't. It's perfect. See, well, we have degrees of perfection, don't we? Well, when we're looking at God and we're looking at the kind of mind power and we look at the very detailed analytical thought that went into creation and all the things that are made up in this creation and how they all blend together in an ecological system, we're looking at something that's so superior, and we read here, this God is perfect. All of his works are perfect. All his ways are judgment. That is to say, meaning the true and the righteous and holy judgment, a God of truth. One of the things that anybody can recognize as far as Satan is concerned, of course, is that he's a God of lies. He's a God of untruths. But God is a God of truth. And without iniquity, it doesn't exist in him. Just and right is he. Psalm 89, verse number 16. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And remember, I pointed out the significance of this term, name. It means God himself is what it really means. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness they shall be exalted. Look at the law of God. The Bible defines what righteousness is by the law of God. So what that means is that the very character and makeup of God is defined in his law. And this particular law, when we try to obey it, and we make an attempt to live up to it, what it is really telling us is we're trying to emulate the very character and the nature of God. The problem is that there's so much deception in the world today that many people have been led to believe that you don't even have to pay any attention to the law of God. It's like Mark Twain said one time. He said, religion is a very dangerous thing unless you get it right. And that's true. But go to Psalm 119, verse 142, and we read here, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It doesn't change. It stays the same forever. And thy law is the truth. It is the truth. And in verse number 144, we read, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. So that's why we can rely on the Bible as the standard by which to judge our lives, even though portions of it were written more than 3,000 years ago. And then Psalm 119, verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. They reflect the character of God. So his character is then, as we find, demonstrated by his law and his commandments. James 1, verse number 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness nor shadow of turning. That's the kind of reliance we can have on God, because that's what his very character, that's what his very nature is. Numbers 23, verse number 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? See, the problem with so many of us is that we'll say things off the top of our head, make promises, and say we're going to do this and going to do that, and then we find we can't live up to it. But God is not that way. Whenever he says something, whatever it is, you can absolutely rely on it, because his character is flawless, and he's not careless with his words. Not like we are. We tend to be so much of the time. Hebrews 6, verse number 18. You see, we find here the promises that God gave, picking it up here in verse number 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That is, the unchanging characteristic of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God made an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, his promise and his oath, is what he's saying. Remember what he said to Abraham, by myself I swear that you shall be such and such and such and such, and he made that as a promise. Because you've done this, I now swear that this will be it. That's what God did. Impossible for him to lie. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So that again illustrates the character of God. And then in Hebrews 13, verse number 8 here, remember the God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. And all of the words that we read back there in the Old Testament referring to the Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton are the one that became Christ. He was doing the speaking then. And what does it say about him here in Hebrews 13, verse number 8? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That's God. That's what makes God God. His power, his eternity, and his character. When we understand that, I think it can make us realize a lot more how much we should really appreciate God and the fact that he has made himself known to us.